Sorry, that's all you're going to get. Right, if we could just have the first slide, please. Here we go. So I'm going to talk this morning on a topic that I just felt on my heart needed to have some time. And perhaps I need to start by explaining why. 5-6 years ago, when we were still living in the north of England and attending and being part of the leadership of a church up there, I started a debt counselling centre. And God laid on my heart that you have to earn the right to speak into the lives of other people. And that if I and the team that I put together were going to speak into the lives of other people about their finances, about debt, then we had to make pretty sure that our lives were in the right place before God in that area. And we spent 8-10 weeks studying what the Word of God has to say about money, about possessions, and about our attitude to these things. And boy, there is a lot that the Bible has to say. And a lot of it is extremely challenging and cuts to the quick, and is also surprising in some areas. You know, God knew that we would struggle in this whole area of money and possessions. And that's why there's so much in the Bible to help and instruct us. And I'm endeavouring this morning to unpack just some of the key concepts. But I'm preaching continually to myself as much as to any of you. I've not got there. We have not got there yet. We're on a journey. Money and finance was Jesus' number one topic that he actually spoke about. He spoke about those things more than he did about prayer, more than he did about faith. Half the parables cover this topic. Remember the parables on stewardship, of money, and of an attitude in giving. It's referred to 1 in 10 of all the verses in the gospel. So clearly, from God's perspective, this is an important issue. We've heard a lot this morning through words and what we've sung about freedom and being free. And as we were praying before the start of the service, God took me to a verse in Scripture which I had at the very end of my talk, but I'm going to bring forward because it puts everything else into context. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." And the freedom to live in the fullness of what Jesus has for us as he models his relationship with God and we learn to have a relationship with him is what he wants, I believe, us to see this whole talk in the context of. In the context of having a fullness of life in Christ, which is what he intended it to be. So, why is this whole thing such an issue? I believe one of the most important spiritual battles that we have to face is the one of God versus money. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So, it leads us to a number of questions. Is God or money my master, your master? How lightly do we hold on to our possessions? How important is that slightly flashier car? Or perhaps more relevant for a lot of us, how important is having the latest iPhone? Does money serve you or do you serve money? How much of a hold do your possessions, your money, have on you? These are questions I believe that we all have to take for self-evaluation before God. And I believe we are constantly being tested in these areas. And they're ones again and again we have to come back to and judge them against the criteria that Jesus has laid down for us in Scripture about how we should deal with money and possessions. As we heard in the opening music, which will have taken at least some of us back to the late 70s, I think, the message of the age still is we can have what we want and we can have it now. So how do we contend with this? Paul writes in Philippians 4:12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. We know from the epistles a lot about what Paul went through. He had some pretty tough times, from being shipwrecked, to being bitten by snakes, to being thrown in jail, to being beaten up on numerous occasions, to going without food for long periods, but also having periods where there was food and where he saw real fruit out of his ministry. Now, it's unlikely that we will have to suffer anything like that. So being content should, in theory at least, be easier for us. But I'm not sure that it's quite like that. So how content are you, am I, in God? I believe that question becomes the solution to the message of the age. Being content is a key to God being more important than money. 1 Timothy 6, 3-10 says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Our society operates on the assumption that possessions equal happiness and more is always better. A modern advert would rewrite Paul's message as, if you can afford this finest food, wear the latest fashion, and live in a beautiful home, then you will be happy. That is a lie, and we know where lies come from. They only come from one place, the great deceiver. Paul learned to be content, but he wasn't born with this instinct, and neither are we. We must deliberately develop it. So how do we do that in the context of money and possessions? Well, I think the keys are at the bottom there. And they come in knowing, doing, and trusting. First of all, knowing what God requires of us in handling money and possessions. Secondly, actually doing those requirements. And thirdly, trusting that God will provide exactly what is best for us. Not what we want, what we need, not as a prop either. The idea of God providing can give rise to a number of misunderstandings, misconceptions. A number of decades ago, there was this whole thing about prosperity theology. But we are reminded in early part of that 1 Timothy passage, godliness is a means to financial gain. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. It's a means to a relationship with Jesus. Expecting God to provide, but forgetting what he has given us in terms of gifts and abilities, is also an element of deception. Because the answer to provision often actually lies with me, with ourselves, with what God has actually given us. Merely knowing God's requirements is never enough to bring contentment. Doing them, that's the key. We can trust our loving Heavenly Father to provide exactly what he knows is best for us at any particular time, in any particular situation. Biblical contentment has nothing to do with laziness or apathy. Contentment doesn't exclude properly motivated ambition. Instead, faithfully maximizing all the gifts, the talents and possessions that you have been entrusted with by God does. Biblical contentment is that inner peace that accepts what God has chosen for our present vocation and financial situation. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" He's in your situation, whatever that situation is. So, we come back to the two masters. No one can serve two masters. Francis Bacon said, "Money is a great servant, but a poor master." Now, we're going to have a bit of what I think might be fun, just for a minute. Let's imagine that we do have the odd penny or two, and that we are able to employ a servant. Now, doesn't that sound good? Imagine the situation. You wake up in the morning, or rather, you are drowsy and not really awake. And in comes the servant. Flings wide the curtains, wakes you up, there's your newspaper, there's your cup of tea, perhaps even your boiled egg. There we are, bacon sandwich. Whatever you choose, of course. What a great position to be in. The problem is, do you know what that servant is actually up to? Do you know what they're doing all the time they're not bringing you breakfast? You're trusting them to do all sorts of things properly, not to fleece you something rotten over money, over things they pay for, over not doing things they should be doing with their time. If you're not in control or master of your servant, then they will actually be the master of you. Equally, it applies to money. If we're not the master of money, it will master us. We also have a responsibility to model this in our own lives for the benefit of others. So managing... we've caught up. I forgot to mention it. Managing our money well is good stewardship. We'll maximise the impact we have on the lives of others through our giving. And it also models for the benefit of others, including our own children. Just go to the next one. Okay, that's ready. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Start children off as they should go, and even when they're old, they will not turn from it." Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." We know from our own experience that children soak up parental attitudes, whether good or bad. They soak up parental attitudes towards money. And parents should be modelling handling money wisely for the benefit of their children. Paul said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. How do we do this? Well, I think in two ways, through verbal communication, how we speak, how we explain what's going on as we make decisions about money, and including the children in it. Deuteronomy 6 says, these commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress on them your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. So just everyday life, we should be talking about what's going on, about the financial decisions we're taking and the reasons why. And then the second part is in practical opportunities. It's something I'm increasingly sort of on my heart as I do these CAP money courses. There isn't time to explore it this morning, but the notes I'm putting together for use, if the growth groups want to use them, will include some stuff on that. There are lots of practical opportunities to work out with your children how best to handle money. The Bible also talks about a lot of other stuff that I haven't got time to talk about this morning. It talks about gambling. It talks about guaranteeing loans. It talks about inheritance. And lots, lots more. If you want to know how to do anything or to behave in any righteous way about any subject to do with money or possessions, it is there somewhere. So, we've talked about being content. We've talked about being a good master. And thirdly, I want to talk for the rest of the time about being generous. Being generous with our money is probably one of the most difficult parts of our lives to surrender to God. You see, what's important to God is not the amount we give, but our motives, our attitude in giving. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Right, we're still okay. Right, so out of Mark 12:30-31, I see three reasons to be generous with our money. This passage says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So I see being generous with our money comes out of an overflow of love. Firstly, for God and all that he's done for us and all that he's provided for us. Secondly, out of a love for other people, because God first loved them. And thirdly, out of a love for ourselves, because part of this is taking care of our own souls. So what I want to do for a few minutes now is examine giving in some detail. And if we just move to the next slide. I want to introduce you to the seven P's. It's a bit like minding your P's and Q's, except there aren't any Q's. So, our approach to giving can be characterized by the following. First of all, it should be periodic. What does that mean? Well, it means basically regular. Whether that's every Sunday, or once a month, that doesn't matter, but it should be regular. But we should also realise that if it's every Sunday, it's not just those Sundays we're in church, it is every Sunday, because that's regular. Secondly, it ought to be personal. Each one should give out of what they have got. It's personal. Thirdly, and this is where I'm stretching the P's very slightly, it's private. Now, what I actually mean by that is that it's good to have your own private discipline over these things. Now, the way Judy and I do it is that we have a separate bank account for giving, and I make sure that out of what we have chosen to give out of our income, that goes in every month, and then out of that goes out, whether it be to the church or to other things. That way, a number of things happen. First of all, I don't forget that that amount is going to be given, and that a lot of it then happens automatically. Secondly, I can keep an account of what I'm doing and check that, occasionally that it's still right and in balance. And thirdly, when I come practically to my tax return, I can actually find all the information. So it's a good idea to separate out the money you're giving as a control on what you're doing. The fourth P, priority. This is about putting God first over other things. He expects the first fruits. The next one is proportionate. 1 Corinthians 16:2 covers quite a few of these P's, actually. On the first day of each week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. That's the proportionate bit. Saving it up. That's the separating it out bit. So that when I come, no collections will have to be made. This is advanced provision. And that's why the next P is important. It's premeditated. We've thought about it. We've prayed about it carefully in advance. And then we get on and do it. It isn't just a reaction to something, although at times it will be. But it is part of how we manage our lives before God. And finally, it needs to be pride-free. We're not giving to impress others. The Bible talks actually about doing things like that in secret. We're not looking to impress anyone. We're responding simply to the love of God and all he's given us. Okay, if we can have the next slide, please. The advantages. Yes, you'll be pleased to know there are advantages in giving. Now, you didn't think there would be any advantages in giving, did you? But I would suggest there are a number of advantages in giving. Matthew 6:21, it says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Looking at the faithful steward in the parable of the talents, his reward is, "Come and share in your master's happiness." That's all about increased intimacy with God. We're sharing in our master's happiness. It's also about development of character, because part of our walk, our Christian walk through life, is development of character. We're to conform to the image of the Son, who was an unselfish giver of all he had. Jesus didn't hold anything back for you, for me, not even knowing us. Next, it provides treasures in heaven. That's good. Matthew 6:20 says, "But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin don't destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." As it tells us in Philippians 4:17, each of us has an account in heaven that we will be able to enjoy in eternity. We're putting stuff in an eternal bank that we will be drawing on forever. But in the here and now, there is also increase on earth. I think this is something that a lot of people struggle or don't really believe, or have a hard time in believing, but actually giving results in blessings flowing back to the giver. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. You can only prove that in the doing, but I believe and I have seen it works. I can remember going back to when Tara was no more than probably about seven or eight. We had three children. I had quite a good job, and we had a reasonable amount of money. But as those of you who have young families knows, money still is always quite tight and difficult, and there are priorities. And she'll remember school friends going on foreign holidays and all that sort of stuff, and we went on caravans to the Cornwall and Devon and things like that. We found it a struggle to tithe, but we actually found it a blessing. And in a way which can only be of God, you do find it works, and it works through, and you get blessed in all sorts of other ways. And you know, not least of which is having enough money for what you really need. But it's about you making the first move. God doesn't move and then expects you to follow in these sorts of things. You have to make the first move. A lot of times in Scripture it says, if you will, then I will. Where the I is God. So if you will commit to tithing, then I will bless you. It works that way. Let's now look at the next one, which is, how much should we give? Deuteronomy 10:14 says, to the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. You know, we can all imagine being here worshipping, and we're busy singing, take all I am, take all I have, Lord. And then we offer him 10% of our cash. But it's less about amount, as I've said, and more about attitude from God's perspective. Matthew 23:23 says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mill, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. It's about our attitude. And part of our attitude is about saying, and what does God think about this? When we make a purchase, particularly a bigger purchase, do we ask the simple question, is it the right way to use God's money? If it's 100% God's in the first place, shouldn't we be checking with him it's the right way to use his money? You see, what we have is not ours, it's God's in trust. And it's about how we work through that trust. Now, I would say that 10%, or what the Bible refers to as a tithe, is a good starting place. It is clearly proportionate. It is clearly scriptural. But the challenge is that the early church in Acts, you can very clearly see, moved on from there to a place of what can only be referred to as lavish generosity. Malachi 3, we find the words, will a mortal man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are you robbing me? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. And we get from there the concept of it's more than tithes. Tithes you can look on as sort of the regular bit, the bit you do planned and ongoing. But offerings are the bit on top of regular giving. They're the bit that come out of need, that may be expressed in the point of time. They're a bit about out of God prompting you to do things. They're a bit out of your response to God in generosity. So I would say, don't be hung up on numbers or percentages. 2 Corinthians 8 says, But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. The grace of giving. So, who should we give to? Well, it is very biblical to give to your local church. 1 Timothy talks about the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy, basically are worthy of hire. And if they're going to be hired, the members of the church are clearly going to have to take a responsibility there. Beyond the local church, the Bible talks effectively about giving to Christian ministries. In other words, other things beyond the immediate church that have impacted your life and will impact the lives of others. Galatians says, "Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor." So, areas that you've been impacted by, I mean, for example, if you have been impacted by the work that CAP does, then Bible would tell you, give into that work when you are able to. The third one, which is one that probably there is very little or far less emphasis on, but is the one that actually I want to, in a sense, almost leave you with today, is the poor and needy. 1 Timothy 6 says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich into good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." This whole area of the poor and needy is one that I suppose, partly because of my involvement with CAP, for other reasons also, I'm only starting to understand, but actually this is God's absolute heart. God's priority is the poor and needy. And it's not just about money, it's also about the time, our gifts that we can use for other people's benefit. But Scripture actually tells us that if we want to impact three particular areas of our life, then there is a context of what we do for the poor and needy. And the first one is prayer. Isaiah 58:6 talks a lot about this subject. It says, "Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear." It's another of these if-thens, isn't it? "Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rearguard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you do away with this yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk." Proverbs 21:13 also says, "Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered." It's quite a salutary lesson. It's one I'm, speaking to myself, actually, God's heart's for the poor. In seeing our prayers answered, God is affected by what we've done and how we have measured up. It says so in Scripture. Secondly, we're affected in the whole area of provision into our own lives. It says in Proverbs, "Those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to them receive many curses." And thirdly, Jeremiah talks about he defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Defending the cause of the poor and needy brings us closer to God, closer to Jesus, because that was what was on his heart. Okay, if we can move on. We're pleased to see the heading on the final slide. So, we're called to be a channel of God's provision. Not just of love and peace, but a channel of his provision for others. We're called to be good stewards of what God has given us. Whether it's a lot or a little, doesn't matter. The parables are very clear on that. It's being good stewards of what we have. And manage our money and our lives according to what the Word of God has shown us we should be doing. Come back to that verse that I quoted to you early on in John 10. Jesus said, I have come that they, that's you, that's me, may have life and have it to the full. Now here's the challenge. We have a window of opportunity to conform to God's word in the area of money, wealth and possessions. So, the keys. Be content, be the master and in control, be generous in giving, and do it now. Now is the time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, money is always a difficult subject to speak about, let alone to preach about, perhaps. It's something that, English people, we're often reticent to talk openly about. And yet Scripture is so very clear on how we should manage and live our lives in this area. And it's clear for a reason, because God wants to bless us through our money and possessions and not see us destroyed or brought to less than we might be in him through what we have. Father, I just pray for each one of us that you would just impress on our hearts something, perhaps just one thing out of all the things that I've shared out of the Bible this morning, that might be an area where we need to spend time with you. Father, thank you that we have the complete guidelines for all within your word, because that's what your word's there for, to be a light to our path. And I just pray for each one of us that we would respond to you this morning as you lead us. Father, thank you that you do never leave us or forsake us. Thank you that there is always provision. Thank you, Lord, that that's down to you and us working together. Amen.